The following audio is from Harvest Fellowship. For more information about Harvest Fellowship, visit harvestabq.org.
So we're starting a new series this morning called We Are the Church. And I want you to help me with something. You may not even know that this happens, but we have two campuses, and today they're streaming our service live. We do a mix of preaching by their campus pastors and streaming from here. And so today our campuses in Rio Rancho and in Cuesta are joining us, and they can't see you, but they can hear you. So will you help me and just welcome our campuses this morning with a big old round of applause. Woo! I'm telling you, amazing things are happening in Cuesta and in Rio Rancho. God is moving across our entire state. And we have to celebrate. Trunk or Treat this past Wednesday was amazing. We had record attendance. That's pretty cool. No one died from the axe throwing. That's even better. We did not run out of candy. That is wonderful. But the thing I'm the most excited about is we had over 100 volunteers come out and give your time and your energy and your gifts to help make this happen. Is that not amazing? 100 volunteers. Way to go. Man, I just loved it. It's so many of you. Just, you went way above and beyond, and you did an amazing job. So thank you. Well, we just finished a series called Quit Church, and it was all about the quitting the casual approach to following Jesus. And there were several things that we said, hey, we're going to quit, you know, just showing up. We're going to quit our church friends. We're going to quit, you know, just expecting people to go to heaven. You know, all these different things. And what was exciting is I saw a lot of you make some pretty amazing commitments. You committed to be faithful, to serve, to tithe, to, you know, you went all in, and it's really exciting. And we saw it. I mean, we saw it, 100 people showing up to do Trunk or Treat. It was our best yet. But here's my concern. I'll just share it with you, is that over the years of pastoring, I've watched the ebb and flow of people's hearts. Is that we get excited, we go to a camp or a service or something happens and our emotions are stirred and we go, man, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to show up. I'm going to commit. I'm going to go. And we get all excited, but there's this natural ebb and flow, if we're not careful, that excitement will just begin to wane. Our hearts will begin to drift. And so I was praying about, you know, where do we go after quit church? And I had that in my heart, you know, just the natural ebb and flow. And I was asking God, you know, how do we take the next step? Where do we go from here? And I really felt like this was the statement that I want you to hear this morning, that our commitment has to outlast our emotions. We can't just get all fired up and do something good for a week or two, a month or two. But we've got to be committed enough that even when it doesn't feel good, even when it gets difficult, even when it's not as exciting as when, you know, we signed up, our commitment has to outweigh our emotions. And so I really felt like the Lord put this series, We Are the Church, in my heart. And today, we're going to talk about the church, and we're gonna do a little bit of a history lesson. Does anyone, was that the subject you liked in school? Anyone? Any history people? All right. I know some of you liked math or English. Or how many of you just liked PE? Come on, just be honest. All right. There you go. I know. So some of you, you're going to really like this. Others of you, you're going to have to work a little harder, okay, to kind of stay with me today, but it's important that we see the history of the church, because listen, we're a part of something really big. And you know, if we're not careful, we just show up to our church and we see our people and we see things the way that we do it, and we get this really limited perspective of what the church is. And today, I kind of want to open our eyes to realize that we are a part of something really big. You see, the church is a movement that started over 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world in a place called Jerusalem. It's pretty impressive that it's lasted this long when you consider that America is only 241 years old. And what I want you to see today, what I'm hoping you'll see, is that what we do today, what we are a part of today in the local church, connects directly to what we read about in the Bible. And so today I want to connect those dots for you. So we're going to do a little bit of a history lesson. You see, the movement of the church never should have worked. I mean, it really shouldn't have. I mean, the founder of this movement, a guy named Jesus, was a carpenter from a nowhere village called Bethlehem. He only had 3 years of public ministry. He didn't have this long career. You know, he only had about 3 years of doing ministry. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see that his meetings were impromptu and unorganized. And his team, I mean, let's face it, his team, those disciples, I mean, a bunch of dirty, smelly fishermen, they were most certainly the B team. I mean, they weren't the top draft, right? They were the B team. And this is the group that Jesus used to start this movement of the church. He never wrote any books. He didn't have a bunch of fanfare. And ultimately, he was so offensive. The teaching that he had was so offensive that ultimately he was killed. In Matthew chapter 16 is where we're going to be today. Matthew chapter 16, we see this moment where Jesus' teaching is just getting harder and harder. I call it the original quit church, because he was telling those, like, look, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to pick up your cross. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to sacrifice. If you're going to follow me, you know, you're going to have to die to yourself. His teaching was getting more and more complicated. It was hard. He was calling people to this standard, and people are bailing on him. And so he looks at this group of disciples and he asks this question in Matthew chapter 16. He asks him, he says, who do people say that I am? And the disciples are dialoguing with him. And one says, well, you know, some people believe that you're John the Baptist. And another one says, well, you know, others say that maybe you're Elijah. And someone else says, well, others say maybe you're the prophet Jeremiah. And they're having this conversation. And he looks at his disciples. He goes, okay, so forget what they say I am. Who do you say that I am? And Peter responds and he says, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In other words, you're not just a prophet. You're not just a good guy. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. And it's as if Jesus, he high-fives Peter and he's like, Peter, you got it right. And he says to Peter, he says, blessed are you, because this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And then he makes this powerful statement. I want you to see this today in Matthew 16:15. And he says this, or 16:18, he says, and I tell you that, Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And this is the beginning of the church. This is the beginning of what you and I are a part of today. And I want you to see this this morning. He has these 12 disciples around him, and they're talking. And this particular conversation, they're standing at the edge of a city called Caesarea Philippi. And that city was known in the day as they would have referred to it as the gates of Hades. And that's where he's standing when he makes this statement. He says, and I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades will not come against it. He's literally standing at the city that would have been known as the gates. I mean, can you imagine that on our tourism brochures, you know, for Albuquerque? Come visit Albuquerque, Balloon Fiesta, green chili and the gates of hell, right? I mean, how exciting, right? This is the city where he's at. And so you have to think, the disciples are there and they're listening to this, and what they're hearing here, because they're seeing this city in the background, the reason it's called the gates of hell is it was so perverse, so corrupt, so evil. One of the gods that they worshipped was a god by the name of Pan. And the way that you worshipped this particular god was you would get a big group of people together and you would practice these perverse sexual practices, and they would call it worship. And so this city is messed up. And that's the city where Jesus decided to declare, I'm going to build my church. I mean, it's as if he's declaring that day that the church is going to be a powerful force. He's saying the church has a mission and a purpose, and we've been given authority to press into darkness to declare the redemption of God. It's as if Jesus is saying today, that day, there's nothing in this world that can keep me out of the world. So we're going to talk about that church today that Jesus said he's going to build. The word church that Jesus would have used there is the word ekklesia. That word means this. It means a gathering of people for a specific purpose. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he said, I will build my ekklesia. I'm going to build a gathering of people that are coming together for a specific purpose. And the religious people of the day absolutely hated this. They hated it so much that eventually they arrest Jesus, they beat Jesus, they ultimately put him on a cross, they kill Jesus. But the movement didn't stop, and Jesus didn't stay dead. The Bible tells us after 3 days that Jesus rose from the dead, that around the year 30 AD, Jesus came back and he spent 40 days walking with the disciples and teaching them and spending a few more days with them. And then he ascends back into heaven to be with the Father. When he ascends into heaven, the disciples, the ecclesia, the gathering of people, they make their way to Jerusalem to wait. And the reason that they do this is because Jesus had promised, he had warned them. He said, guys, I'm going to leave, but when I leave, I'm going to send someone. I'm going to send a comforter, or they call it an advocate, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come. And in Acts 1:8, it says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then it says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the disciples, they knew this promise, and so they go to Jerusalem and they wait. And as they wait, the promise comes true. The Holy Spirit comes into that room, and what a scene it was. You can read about it in Acts in case you think I'm making this up. I mean, all of a sudden, there's a wind inside of the room where they're praying, and there's what appears to be tongues of fire on top of the disciples' heads. And then, if that's not crazy enough, they all start speaking in a different language. And then as they're speaking in these different languages, languages that are foreign to them, they go out into the streets and they're speaking these languages. But the crazy thing is the language that they're speaking, it's recognizable to the people out into the streets. And all of a sudden, the people out in the streets are hearing through this foreign tongue. They're hearing the message of the gospel. And some are responding to that. And others are looking around going, what in the world is happening? This is crazy. Who are these people? What are they doing? And so Peter, being the strong leader that he is, he stands up in Acts chapter 2 and he begins to preach. And he gets the attention of the people. He says, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Let me tell you what's going on. And I'm sure he could see by people's reactions, he saw the snickering and the talking and pointing. And he says to them, he says, listen, and I'll tell you, these people are not drunk as you might suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what the prophet Joel told us would happen. And he recites the prophecy of Joel. He says, in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Peter continues to preach this phenomenal message there in Acts chapter 2. And the gospel is going out, and the crowd is growing larger and larger by the minute. And the Bible tells us that on that one day that the ecclesia grew by 3,000 people. In other words, 3,000 people that day heard the gospel and made a decision to follow Jesus. And the ecclesia continues. The ecclesia continues to grow and to gain momentum. And that's an exciting moment, but it still should not have lasted. You see, this movement continues to grow for a little while. It's gaining some momentum. And the religious leaders, the same ones who got mad because Jesus was doing all this stuff, they get upset again and they begin to persecute the followers of Jesus. One example that we read about in Acts is they identify one of the leaders of this movement. His name is Stephen. And they bring Stephen into the middle of the city, and they literally, the religious leaders, take stones and they kill him. They stone him to death. They're persecuting the church. They're trying to snuff it out. But the movement continues. And the one guy that's used the most in this persecution is a guy named Saul. He's leading the charge to try to stop this movement. In Acts chapter 8, it tells us that great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and the church begins to scatter across Judea and Samaria. And I just have to point out that when the enemy tries to stop the church, it just continues to go. See, at this point, the movement was only there in Jerusalem. It was only a few thousand people, but as the persecution came down on them, all of a sudden, the movement is now spreading. It's not spreading under good circumstances, but it is spreading. The movement's spreading across new areas. And I just have to point out that in hardship, the gospel continues to advance. It continues to spread. And then it's like God just wanted to prove a point with this guy Saul, you know. And so he decides he's gonna use this guy Saul in the advancement of the kingdom. You know that the verse we love to tell people is God will work all things for the good of those who love him. You know that verse? You know, most often the way we use that verse is my life is going really good and your life is going really bad, right? Something's happening. And then, so I, in my smug religiousness, tell you, you know, hey, brother, hey, sister, God uses all things for the good, right? And how do you feel if you're on the receiving end of that? You just want to punch him in the face, don't you? Like, don't tell me that. My life's horrible right now, right? This is one of those instances where God's going to use the thing that the enemy's trying so desperately through this guy Saul to just stop the movement. It tells us in Acts chapter 9, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the disciples. He goes to the high priest and he asks him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, that's the movement, the gathering, those that are following Jesus, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Saul's trying his best to stop the church. He's trying to stamp it out. He's like a bully on the playground. Have you ever had a bully in your life? I mean, they're just trying everything to intimidate you, to stop you, right? I had a bully in elementary school, and this guy, man, he's bigger than me, and he's always picking on me, and he's trying to intimidate me, and he's always doing stuff. And, you know, I have a brother, and he's younger than me, but the thing about siblings is this, is that siblings can fight with one another, but you better not come against my sibling or I'm going to fight you. Is that how it was in your family? And so this bully, he was always trying to bully me. And one day my brother had enough of it. So he got me, and me and my brother picked up his bike and we threw his bike in the ditch. And then the bully came, you know, after us, and my brother just took care of him. I'm just telling you. And I looked at that bully and I was like, yeah, you know, like I had done something, but it's just my brother, right? And here in the scripture, Saul is just, he's bullying. I mean, he's intimidating. He's just going around just threatening and trying to stop the church. And Acts 9:3 says that as he's nearing Damascus, that a bright light from heaven just flashed around him. He falls to the ground and he hears a voice that says, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul recognizes this voice, and he knows that it's not someone, you know, playing a trick on him. It's not someone from the way. And he says, Lord, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Saul does get up. He goes into the city. The Lord miraculously heals his sight, and then he changes his name from Saul to Paul. Now, you know the name Paul because Paul goes on to become one of the greatest evangelists and missionaries and church planters that we've ever seen to this day. He writes many of the books of the Bible, Thessalonians and Galatians and Philemon and Philippians and Corinthians and Romans. He writes, I mean, he is used wildly to expand this movement. The same guy who tried to stop it is now being used to expand the ecclesia, the gathering of people. And most of his ministry is in the area that we would know as Asia. That's where most of his ministry is. And one day, something really special happened. It was about AD 51. Paul's headed to a town called Troas, which would have been that's a town there in the Asia area. And he's headed there to continue his missions work. And he stops for the night and he spends the night. And during the night, the Lord gives him a vision. Acts chapter 16. Verse 9, it says, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia. So remember, he's headed to Troas. And now in his vision, there's a guy that's not from Troas, but that is from Macedonia. And the guy in Macedonia is standing and begging him in this vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. You'd have to study the geography to know that Macedonia was not in the Asia area, but it was actually in what we would call today Europe. In other words, in his vision, the guy in the vision saying, Paul, in Europe, we need the gospel too. Come over here and help us. Come and share the good news with us. So verse 10 says, Paul, he saw this vision. He got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them as well. Paul goes to Macedonia. He meets a woman named Lydia, and she becomes the first European to follow Jesus. In other words, the ecclesia is growing. The gospel is spreading. It's now not just in Jerusalem, not just in those surrounding areas, not just in Asia, but now it's in Europe, and it is spreading. And for the next 250 years, this ecclesia continues to spread, somewhat of an underground secret sect. And then it made its way to Rome. The gospel gets to Rome in 313 AD. And Roman Emperor Constantine becomes a Christian. And he legalizes Christianity. And this was pretty profound because what that did is all of a sudden it became fashionable to be a Christian. All of a sudden, because the leader says, hey, let's do this, it becomes fashionable. Are you following the history lesson? Are you with me? Come on, stay with me. You're gonna see this in the end, I promise you. Within a few short years, this movement now becomes an institution as the Roman, that we know as the Roman Catholic Church. And now, instead of using the Greek word ekklesia, which meant a gathering of people, now they began to use a different word for church. It's a German word, and it's Kirche, K-I-R-C-H-E, Kirche. And I want you to see the shift. Ekklesia means a movement of people. Kirche means a place of worship or house of the Lord. This was a monumental shift because what was designed in Matthew 16 when Jesus said, I will build the church, I will build the ecclesia, the group of people. What was designed as a movement has now become a place to go. Now it's a location. Now it's a time of day, a day of the week. Now it's an institution. All of a sudden, the buildings are important. All of a sudden, the liturgy matters. All of a sudden, we come up with these traditions and sacraments, and we make them sacred. We started creating new rules. And by 450 AD, the church had become a powerful institution that was all about power and control. All of a sudden, the Roman Catholic Church is trying to control people's minds, people's wallets, people's actions. The church didn't want people to know what was going on, so they made up their own rules, their own traditions. They even went so far as to change the language of the Bible. They changed it to Latin, and this was intentional because they didn't want the common people to be able to read the Bible for themselves. They went a step further. Not only did they not want the people to read the Bible, they also didn't want them to have the Bible. So they would literally chain the Bible to the pulpit in the churches. You were not allowed to have one, and even if you did, you couldn't read it. It was all about control. We don't want you to be able to join the movement. We just want you to show up at a building. This meant that people had to go to the priest to inquire from God. This meant they had to go to a priest to hear God's word. This meant that the priest could now tax them, and it meant that the priest can now require penance. And all kinds of unscriptural things began to happen from the church. For the next 1,000 years or so, the church did some truly horrible things in the name of God, things that today we would classify as terrorism. And for 1,000 years, the ecclesia, the movement, really went dark. Now, it wasn't gone, but it went dark. It was under the radar. They had to hide. It was very quiet and secretive. But there was a remnant. I don't know if you know this word or not. Remnant just means a small surviving group. And this small surviving group of the remnant, they remained. The movement, the gathering, it never stopped, but it sure seemed like it. I mean, it got dark. And then in 1517, a guy, you've heard his name, a guy by the name of Martin Luther decides, I've had enough. I'm going to stand up to the Catholic Church. And so he literally nails his declaration, his thesis to the doors there. And literally what he's saying is, look, we're not going to do this. We're not going to pay penance anymore. It's not scriptural, and we won't do this. 5 years later, a man named William Tyndale sets out to translate the Bible into a language that everyone can understand. He wanted to unchain the Bible, right? He wanted to get it off of the pulpits and into the hands. He believed that everybody should have a copy and that everybody should be able to read it for themselves. So in 1526, he translated a German Bible into English, and he began illegally smuggling Bibles into England so that people could read for themselves and discover a God who loves them. In 1530, King Henry VIII decides he's going to split from the Pope, and he forms the Church of England because he didn't want to adhere to the Pope's arbitrary rules any longer. If you Google King Henry VIII, you'll find out that this was one crazy dude. He had six wives, two of which he had beheaded, all right? And I'm just pointing this out because if you study the church, you're going to see a lot of weird stuff, all right? And when you read King Henry VIII, you might go, what in the world? How is this part of our history, right? How did God use this guy to expand his kingdom? And here's what you'll find out is all throughout history, God uses imperfect people to build his kingdom. And he's still using it today. I'm proof of that. Fast forward to 1604, and you find another king. This king is King James. And King James believed the church needed a translation in English, so he commissioned a team to work on this. And by 1611, we have what we know today as the King James translation of the Bible. Some of you still think that's the only translation. But there were those who had broken away from the Roman Catholic Church that now they were beginning to feel similar oppression from the Church of England. And they didn't like that. They wanted religious freedom. So a group of Protestant believers boarded a boat named the Mayflower in 1620. And they set out in search of a land where they could have religious freedom. They came to a land that we know as the United States of America, and America was founded because this group of people set out to break free from religious tyranny, and they created a place where we can still enjoy religious freedom today. Thank God. Fast forward again to 1740s, and look in the northeast region of America, up around Boston, and something called the Great Awakening is taking place. These two men are used by God, George Whitefield and John Calvin, and literally hundreds of thousands of people are coming to the Lord. Hearts are stirred. Amazing things are happening. And then comes along the Revolutionary War, and we're finally able to sever the ties between America and England. And in the year 1800, the second Great Awakening takes place. For 40 years, this happens. And out of that second Great Awakening, some amazing things happening. Things like the birth of the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church. And these denominations were birthed because there was a desire for the gospel to spread. Amazing things happen. Universities and colleges are now started so that young people can be trained in God's word. Colleges that you've heard of that are still around today, colleges like Princeton and Harvard, they started because we wanted young people to be trained in God's word. That's why they began. And then America's ripped apart by our own civil war. But in 1875, God raises up a man by the name of Dwight L. Moody. And for a decade, America saw one of the most amazing revivals, people coming to the Lord just every day, but one of the most amazing transformations in our country's history. Now go to New Year's Day, 1901, and a man named Charles Fox Parham is leading a revival service with a bunch of crazy college students in Topeka, Kansas. And this small group, they were studying the Bible, and they read what the Bible said about the Holy Spirit. And this crazy group of college kids, I love this, because it took a bunch of crazy college kids to believe that maybe, just maybe, what the Bible said about the Holy Spirit in Acts might actually be available for us here today. And so this group in Topeka, Kansas, they began to pray, and they fasted, and they studied. And on New Year's Day 1901, as they were praying, a woman of all people named Agnes Osman began, just like in Acts, to speak in tongues. And out of that was birthed a movement that we know today as the Pentecostal movement. And all of a sudden, like wildfire, the movement begins to spread across our nation. 1906, Los Angeles, California, in a little place called Azusa Street, a revival is taking place yet again. And for 3 years, service after service, night after night, people are finding Jesus. And out of that revival was birthed a denomination that we are actually a part of. You may or may not even know it, and that's okay, called the Assemblies of God. And that's where our story begins to intensify. Now, fast forward to the 1970s, and a guy by the name of Earl Van Zant and another guy by the name of R.L. Franks are led by the Spirit of God here in Albuquerque to the west side, which in the 1970s, in the west side of Albuquerque, there was nothing but tumbleweeds. And they're led to a piece of property here on the west side of Albuquerque that you happen to be sitting on, just so you know. And the Spirit of God says, buy this piece of property because the kingdom, the ecclesia, the movement is going to expand to the west side of Albuquerque. They purchase this property by faith. They don't understand it. They don't know why. And for over a decade, this piece of property sits. Tumbleweeds continue to grow. Jackrabbits continue to run. Roadrunners continue. What is God doing in the ecclesia? And then in 1989, my father and my mother, Mike and Becky Dickinson, were asked to leave the church that they were pastoring on the far east side of Albuquerque to start a new church on the west side of Albuquerque. And they're told, we have a piece of property for you to build the church on. Easter Sunday, 1990, the doors are open for the very first time for a church called Calvary Temple, and over 200 people show up for the very first service. I was 11, my brother was 9. The very next year, in a small town of New Mexico called Mountaineer, New Mexico, which is a very deceiving name. It is not nearly as beautiful as it sounds. It has nothing to do with mountains, all right? I'm just telling you. But in Mountaineer, New Mexico, at a little campground there, I was attending. I was 12 years old, and I heard the voice of God calling me into full-time ministry. I graduated high school. I moved to Waxahachie, Texas to go to Bible school at Southwestern. And my first year on campus, a girl by the name of Lisa Williams caught my eye, and I knew that we had to get married. And I convinced her to marry me. And then in July 2000, we got married. And we spent the next 13 years doing our absolute best to avoid New Mexico. And then in August of 2013, we moved to Albuquerque to pastor the church that began as Calvary Temple and had later been renamed Harvest. God gave us a clear vision to love our city and to plant churches. And here's the amazing part. For the last 1,485 weekends, people have continued to come week after week to Harvest to find Jesus. And on one, go ahead. And on one of those weekends, I don't know which one, but on one of those weekends, your story converged with our story. And our story is a part of the greater story that began in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to come against it. Harvest, we are the church. The ecclesia, the movement continues. You're part of that. It's a movement. It's not a social club. It's not a religious institution. And whether you've been here for one weekend or 1,485 like Jose Padilla, you are part of the movement that is here in Albuquerque. So why did we spend this time reviewing 2,000 years of history? Because I believe that where we come from matters for our today. So I'm just going to spend the final few minutes that we have talking about the church, and we are the church. And I just want to point three things out to you. Number one, we are a part of something huge. We really are. Something really big, something bigger than us, something bigger than denominations, something bigger than cities or states. We are part. That's why we went all the way back to Matthew 16. That's why we talked about the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England and Martin Luther and all these people that God used. Because I want you to see that you didn't just wake up today and decide to go to a church, and you didn't just show up at this church, and we're not the only church. I want you to see that we are a part of something really, really big. Last Sunday night, about 1,500 people gathered at Calvary Church for a citywide prayer and worship night, and a bunch of you were there. It was awesome. Thank you for being there. And here's what I loved about it, is that it was not about, and this proves, it's not about a denomination, right? It's not about the things that normally divide us. We just left all that at the door. There were five different churches represented in the worship team. And I can tell you this, all five of those churches have different expressions of worship, but we put them all together and we worship together. There were 10 different churches represented in all the pastors who got up and led in the prayer points. And I'm just telling you, we're all very different, but we came together and we said, we are the church. We didn't fight over the things. I'm telling you, the stuff we fight about is not worth fighting about, friends. The things that divide us, it's not worth dividing us. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And I'm here to tell you, he will build his church in spite of us, in spite of denominations, in spite of our attitudes and our wanting to fight with one another and pretend like our church is better than someone else's or our denomination is better or that we do it better. I'm just telling you, he said he's going to build a church and he's going to do it. And we're part of something big. It's bigger than Albuquerque. It's bigger than New Mexico. It's bigger than the United States. It's bigger than all of that. Guys, it's so big that here's the deal. We can't just come and sit. We can't, because we have a responsibility. Just like the generations that came before us, we have a responsibility to carry the message of hope and the love of Jesus Christ. For those of you sitting here, we have a responsibility to carry that into Taylor Ranch and the west side of Albuquerque. For our Rio Rancho campus and our Cuesta campus, they have a responsibility to carry that message in their cities, in their village, in the surrounding areas. I'm just telling you, we have a responsibility to cross the borders even to the ends of the earth. If you remember Acts 1:8, I referenced it earlier. It said this, it said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And he said this, to be my witness. He didn't say you're going to receive power, you know, just to be awesome. You're going to receive power so you can pretend that you're a superior denomination. He didn't say any of that. He said, you're going to receive power to be my witnesses. And then he outlines it. And if you understand the geography, he's drawing concentric circles. He's saying, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, we have a responsibility, first of all, right here where we live. We have a responsibility in our neighborhood, in our city. We have a responsibility next in our state. That's why, guys, that's why I'm telling you we got to vote, okay? Because we have a responsibility. It's not time for the church to be quiet. It's time for the church to be the church, and we are the church. And it even goes further than that. We have a responsibility in our nation. We have a responsibility in the world. So let me connect some more dots for you. That's why we sponsor kids in Haiti month after month to make sure that they're eating nutritious food. That's why we went to Panama this year and we raised $20,000 to go and to build a church, because we believe Acts 1:8 when it says, you're going to be my witnesses in Albuquerque and New Mexico and to the ends of the earth. That's why we partnered this last year. We went to Juarez and we took a big group down there and we partnered with a church there. And that's why we went back down there and we bought supplies for them. And that's why right now I'm raising money so we can go back in 2019 and put a roof on the church, because we have a responsibility. We can't just sit here in this church. This church would be a kirke, a building, but we're part of something bigger. We're part of the ecclesia. That's why we're going to go back to Juarez. That's why we're going to go around the world. That's why I'm going to take more pastors to see Feed One so we can feed more kids. That's why, in case you don't know, that's why we did Trunk or Treat. I had an interesting conversation. On the day of Trunk or Treat, we decided, Natalie had an amazing idea to get a bunch of balloons and put Trunk or Treat and the address and the time on it. And we spent hours blowing balloons up and tying them and putting little sticks on them. And then on the 31st, as school was letting out, we were at Marie Hughes. And when the kids walked out and they saw us out there with handfuls of balloons, they just rushed us. It was the scariest part of my Halloween, I'm just telling you, all right? Hundreds of kids, balloons, and they're coming for us. And I talked to a dad, and listen, I respect that you can have your opinion, that's quite all right. But I talked to a dad, and he's like, you know, we don't think churches should celebrate Halloween. And I had this great conversation with him. I said, well, first of all, I just want you to know, we're not celebrating Halloween, all right? But listen, God called us. You remember this passage? It's also in Matthew. He said that we are to be salt and we are to be light. And I said to him, I said, why would the church not be a bright light on the darkest night? Why would we go and hide in our kirke and sit in our, why would we go in our building and pretend that darkness is not all around us? We got to go out. We're meant, and I love that we're on the top of the hill here at Montaño, because we are meant to be a light on top of a hill so the city can see. That's why I asked you today to sponsor a family for $40. That's why when we raise all that money, I'm going to ask you to go buy toys for the same families for Christmas. And I'm just telling you, this is the season when you're going to get tired of me asking you stuff. So just get ready, because we are the church. It's not time to back down. It's time for us to rise up and to be who God's called us to be. We have a responsibility. And finally, we have an opportunity. For the last 7 weeks, we've spent our time on Sundays trying to figure out what we're going to quit. And I'm proud of you. I mean, really proud of you. I have seen you make some amazing, monumental life change. But we can't quit there. So the question now is, we've quit some things. Now what are we going to do with it? We laid some things down. Now what are we going to be picking up? And here's what I know. If we don't pick up something new, we will naturally gravitate back to the things that we just put down. I mean, it'll be a matter of weeks, and we'll gravitate back to the old patterns. We'll go, you know, I don't know. I don't know if I should go to church this week. I don't know if I want to serve anymore. I don't know if tithing's biblical. I'm just telling you, you will naturally gravitate. So our job now is we've quit some things, and while those things are down, let's find some new things to pick up. And here's what I'm telling you, church. We have an opportunity. So let's make it count. Let's make it count. Let's take this and let's run with it. Let's do it. Because listen, you have an opportunity right here. I mean, right here in Taylor Ranch, in the neighborhood that you live in the place where you work, in the school that you attend. I'm just telling you, I don't have to know any details about it to be able to tell you there is an opportunity there for you to be the ecclesia, the movement, the group of people that have a purpose. And so I've come today to say, take the opportunity. And I've come to ask you, will you be a part of the movement? Will you be part of this amazing thing called the church? You know, I read Matthew 16 and I just see Jesus there standing at the gates of hell telling Peter, I'm going to build my church. And what he's saying is nothing's going to be able to stop it. And this morning as I read that passage, I just picture him on the west side of Albuquerque saying to Harvest, Harvest, I'm going to build my church. And here's the thing. If nothing's going to come against it, he can build his church with or without you and with or without me. The question is, are we going to be a part? Are we going to jump on? Are we going to do our part? Are we going to participate? And I think you are. I mean, I really think that you are. But I wanted today, and I was so excited about this history lesson, and I don't even like history that much, but I was so excited to help us to understand that it's so much bigger than Harvest. It's so much bigger than Trunk or Treat. It's so much bigger than Assemblies of God. It's so much bigger than any of the things that we make it a part of, that we are part of this amazing movement that Jesus started, and it's going to succeed here in this earth. It's going to overcome darkness. People are going to find Jesus. They're going to be healed. They're going to be set free. They're going to be restored. And here's my dream, is that Harvest gets to be a part of that. That we would be a place where people would find Jesus and their lives would be transformed. If you're ready to join the movement, why don't you stand right where you're at? That can be your response today. You're saying, I'm ready. I want to be a part of this. I don't want to just go to church. I'm not asking you to join Harvest. I'm saying join the movement, not the kirke, not the place or the day or the time, but the movement. Let's be the movement, church. Listen, you are a powerful force in this world. Did you know that? You have a purpose. You have a mission. Like inside of you lives the Spirit of God, and you have the ability to carry the Spirit of God everywhere that you go in this city, and through you and your family and your life, lives can be transformed. Do you believe that today? So let's just pray. Let's join together our hearts right now, and let's make a commitment, right? Our commitment has to outlast our emotion. So let's commit. Let's commit to be the church here in Albuquerque. Jesus, what an amazing thing we get to be a part of. When you said you're going to build your church, you were looking way down into the future, 2,000 plus years. You were looking into Albuquerque, New Mexico. You were thinking of us here today in 2018. And you said you're going to build your church and nothing's going to be able to come against it. And so today we just say thank you for building your church. Thank you for letting us be a part of it. And today we commit. We commit to being part of this amazing movement. We commit to being agents of hope in our city. We commit, Lord, to praying for our city. We commit to giving. We commit to serving. We commit, Lord, we will be the church. We won't just go to church. We won't just attend church. We will be the church today. And so today, Lord, all over this room, we're committing. Lord, today, Lord, you are stirring our hearts. You're helping us to see the part that each of us individually plays in this amazing movement called the church. And we commit today. Lord, I'm asking you today, just like you said in Acts 1:8, Lord, you said to wait and that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit to be witnesses. And Lord, today, I'm asking, empower us today. Empower us through your Holy Spirit, not just to speak in tongues or to have gifts, but to be your witnesses here in Albuquerque, across New Mexico, and to the ends of the earth. We say today, use us, use Harvest to expand your kingdom anywhere and everywhere that we go. God, this year, open opportunities that we could only dream of to plant churches, to expand your kingdom, to start ministries. Just use us this year. We just offer ourselves today because we realize today we're a part of this amazing movement called the church. So Lord, there's this verse in Jeremiah where he said, seek the welfare, the peace of the city where you've sent us. And so we do that. We take a moment right now. We seek the welfare of our city. Lord, we pray over the elections that are happening this week, Lord. And we say today, no matter who wins, who loses, this party, this candidate, that candidate, we declare over our state today that you are on the throne. But Lord, we ask for your peace in our city. We ask, God, that you would move in New Mexico. Strengthen your church. Expand your kingdom. Give us favor here, Lord, to be the church. in the powerful, wonderful name of Jesus. And the ecclesia said, amen. Harvest, as you're leaving today, may the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, give you grace now and forever. Harvest, go be the church.
Thank you for listening to the Harvest Fellowship podcast. For more information, visit harvestabq.org.